We're reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and you can find that on page 1185. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Over the past month or so in Colossians, we have said a great deal about the spiritual quest, about the desire to be more spiritual, to know more, to be closer to God, and to have all the secrets of heaven. And you'll see that language in our passage. Our passage tonight is just those first four verses that were read. We'll return to the rest next week. You'll see it says, verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seek is classic quest language, isn't it? I seek the golden cup of noon. That is my quest. It's that sort of, that's where I'm trying to be. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. It's that spiritual desire and quest. And our culture has bought the idea pretty fully, I think, that the spiritual quest is best done from a position of insecurity. That the best place to start is saying, I really don't know where I'm going. It's all darkness. It's all mystery. And I'm going to sort of fog my way through and see what happens. I'm not sure if that is humility gone wrong, sort of saying, I don't really know very much, or if that's the influence of Eastern religions and the quest for enlightenment. But that idea of not being sure where I'll get to. And some people think that being certain destroys the spiritual quest, as if knowing that you're in heaven with Jesus would drive away the desire to seek him, or think about him, or want to make spiritual progress. All I can say to that is that I would never, ever want to depend on the map reading of people like that. Here is one of my favourite walking stories from when I was at school. There was a guy whose name I will protect, who were out on Dartmoor, and it is foggy and dangerous, and the idea is you take a compass bearing on the nearest thing you can see, and you walk to that, you take your next bearing, and you walk on. And there is this sort of quest idea. He, on that day, became famous for taking a bearing on a solid object in the distance that happened to be a helicopter. And the trouble is that helicopters are not fixed and certain. This helicopter was circling round and round and round, and the group that he was with did the same. And the only good news was that it was a rescue helicopter, because that was exactly what they needed. Paul says that our destination is absolutely certain. In fact, we'll see he says we're there already. It's that secure. But he says that should fill our thoughts. We should want to know it more and more and more. And that is the thing, the certainty is the thing that should get us up and walking. We have everything in Christ. We are that close to him. So seek him. Want to know him. Set your mind in him. Paul does believe in a deeper experience of Jesus, a deeper emotional feeling, in greater knowledge. He prays those things for the Colossians in chapter 1. But the quest starts with God nailing us absolutely secure in heaven. And then we direct our minds more and more to that, directing our whole lives towards the place where we belong in Jesus. It's there in our main point verses for the whole book. Do you remember those? Chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Start with Christ, solid in him, and then walk in that. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Start with where your roots are in Christ, and then grow and build on that. But the Colossians we've seen are under threat from those who are trying to create insecurity, trying to say you don't have what you need. It's not certain. Your place isn't certain. You need more. And that idea is not gone away. My favourite example is fished, of course, from the web, but it comes from someone who calls himself a living apostle. This is, I think, just beautifully exact to the pages of Colossians. This is someone who has, he says, had 3,000 dreams, 6,000 spiritual experiences, and spent 2,016,000 minutes praying. He offers spiritual transformation. That's what it's all about. But it starts with insecurity. The pages on his website are designed to make Christians think, I'm not there. I'm not set with Christ. I need something else. Here's one bit. Its pages are addressed to those who are believers, but not converted. He says you can have Christ revealed to you, and yield yourself to him and make a confession of faith in Jesus, but be not yet converted. And it becomes, I'm beginning to wonder if it's a spoof page, because he talks about Christ being hidden away in a mystery and quotes Colossians to prove that, which is proves he wasn't listening to Nigel's talk a few weeks ago. And for several years now, I've been enjoying his pages, this guy, because it's so clear what he thinks, and also because deliciously, the living apostle and holder of all the secrets of the world is called Chief Apostle Eric. And I thought that couldn't be improved on, until I found he's added a picture to his website, and he has a toothbrush moustache. Apologies if you are called Eric, or are trying to grow a toothbrush on your top lip, but I've nothing against either of those things. It's just brilliant how normal he is. He's just a man. He's no different to anybody else for all of his claims. But he claims he has the secret to get you closer to God. And in Colossians chapter 3, we've been through two chapters of destroying that kind of idea. And the finish is here in 3:1-4, where Paul finishes destroying people like the Apostle Eric by saying he's going to tell you what the secret is, what the secret is to deeper knowledge and knowing everything and progressing. And the secret to getting closer to God is that there is no secret, and there cannot be. Because he says, if you believe in Jesus, then you and God, you are like this. If you believe in Jesus, you're that close. It is impossible to get a Christian closer to God, because already you're like that. You're that close. And that is the secret to the spiritual quest, to growing as a Christian. A certain place to take your compass bearing on, a secure place to fix your gaze on and to grow from. So that's where we're going through these verses today. Come with me, if you will. There's a handout on the back of the notice sheet. Come with me to verse 1 and also to the point in a film where the hero wakes up after he's been knocked out. And as his eyes open and sort of slightly swimmingly out of focus, he asks, "Where am I? Where am I?" That's point 1. As Christians who've read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians open their eyes and begin to focus, the image is all bright colours and gold sparkling. Paul is talking, you'll see in verse 1, about us raised and with Christ and seated at the right hand of God. Where am I? Where are you if you're a Christian? Well, really, you are seated there with Christ. I've put Psalm 110 in the notes for you to look up later. Jesus is the king of Psalm 110, seated next to God. The images in that psalm are of enemies under his footstool, of mighty armies, of a scepter of rule, and the greatest of throne rooms. I remember watching a film about El Cid, a sort of Spanish medieval film when I was a child. I don't remember the plot, but I remember the throne room, the enormous castle, the great throne at the end of a massive room, and the coat of arms of Spain hanging on the wall behind, with castles for the Kingdom of Castile and the two lions for the Kingdom of Leon and the great hero king. And Paul says that when Christians open their eyes and where am I? Where am I really? And the answer is that we are there seated on the throne next to God with Christ, more really than you are seated next to the person beside you. I hope you're not looking at me as if I am a lunatic. I'm not saying that every time I close my eyes, I see the throne room of God and go for a quick, you know, kick around on the heavenly astro with Jesus of an afternoon. Paul's reason is there in the repeated phrase, with Christ. Do you see 2 verse 20? If with Christ you died. Or 3 verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ and your life is hidden. 3 verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All of that language is describing what happens to someone when they believe in Jesus. The point is that from the moment you believe you are hidden in Jesus, united to him by faith, a spiritual unity with him, hidden away inside him, which means that everywhere Jesus goes, you go too. That's the great certainty to begin the quest from. Everywhere Jesus goes, you go too. Here is a stupid illustration. Some people in today's world still keep a diary. Scott Mills on Radio 1 has been making hay out of one of his assistants' diaries that he's been reading out regularly. I don't know if anyone here keeps a diary. I want to ask you if you know where it's hidden, your diary, with your kind of deepest emotional secrets. If you're the sort of person who's moved home, left it at home, do you know where it is? Is it safe? Imagine the teenage you keeping the deep emotional diary. And imagine that you have decided to hide your diary in the bottom of the oldest suitcase, in the pile of cases in the cupboard at the back of your house. And then one day, you come home from school to discover that, sadly, your gran has had a bit of a fall and has had to go into hospital, which is bad news for her, but it's okay because your mum has rushed to Liverpool to look after her. And you think that's it, you think that's okay, until that evening you go to find your diary to write your latest deep feelings about, you know, your mother and your friends there in the diary. And the suitcases are sort of all messed up all over the cupboard. And the one with your diary in is missing. Because the suitcase has gone to Liverpool. And here is the point. Everywhere the suitcase goes, your diary goes too. When your mum took the suitcase to her room, Tina hurriedly threw a few clothes in, your diary was in her room. When your mum took the suitcase down to the hall, your diary was in the hall. Your diary was in the car. Your diary was in the train. Your diary was in the taxi to your gran's house in Liverpool. And crucially, at some point later on that evening, when your mum gets back from the hospital, tired to unpack, and is just looking for something nice to read, your diary will be there, because the diary was hidden in the suitcase. It went everywhere that the suitcase went. Christians are hidden in Jesus. Everywhere he goes, we go too. That's a spiritual kind of hiding. We aren't physically in heaven, but it is a real kind. The Colossian equivalent of the Apostle Eric might say, that doesn't sound very real to me. I can't see the signs. You don't look as impressive as me. And Paul's answer is that he just doesn't know what belief does. We say, I believed in Jesus 20 years ago, as if we expect people to reply, oh, that's nice. When really, I mean that 20 years ago, by faith, I was united to Jesus and hidden with him. In fact, you could have held a funeral that day, according to chapter 2, verse 20, for my old life that died that day. I was raised with him, and I am now with him, hidden in him, where he sits on the throne at the right-hand side of God. And it may not look like it now, but what is hidden won't be hidden forever. You could show Apostle Eric verse 4. Verse 4 talks about a future when Christ, who is your life, appears. Then you also will appear with him in glory. The hidden treasure will be revealed, and everyone will see how close Christians always were to God. Which means that no one can make you closer to God. There is no dice in that claim at all. The apostle with his 3,000 dreams can't do it, even if everyone was real. Nothing else that we think will do it can. It's interesting to me that almost every good thing in the rest of the chapter you could twist somehow and make a way of pretending it would make you closer to God. Chapter 3, verse 5 leaps into a list of sins to avoid. But I tend to think if only I could be a bit better, if only I could avoid a few more of those things, then I'd be closer to God. Simply not possible. Colossians 3, 1 to 4 would say. Colossians 3, verse 16 talks about letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the places that go with that sounds to me like Bible study or chatting after church with a Christian and singing in church. Those seem to be the two sort of areas in chapter 3, verse 16. And both of those are good things that pass Ben's test from a couple of weeks ago. Both of those are to do with the word of Christ and letting it dwell richly as we sort of teach and admonish each other and sing to each other. Those things make a huge and dramatic difference to my experience, my feeling, my growth in Christ. There is nothing better from driving away the sort of sense that this world is realer than where I am in Christ, than meeting with Christian brothers and sisters to look at the Bible together or singing in church together. But they don't get me one actual step closer to God. That just isn't possible. Your RML group leader does not guard the gate to heaven. And nor does the chief musician. There are books for worship leaders that will tell you how to bring people through the stages closer to God until you deliver them into the very throne room of God. And sincere people work very, very hard to do that through music. which is a total waste of time if you are there already. The only way that anything we could do tonight would move anybody closer to God would be if this was the evening, in a conversation afterwards, or through picking up something that we said during the meeting, if somebody picked that up and decided that this evening was the evening they wanted what Jesus was offering, the evening they decided to believe in Jesus, that would be the only way. And in that case, you don't just sort of move towards Jesus. You're to him in one. That is the promise. United to Christ, died, risen, and with him at the right-hand side of God. Now, this sort of certain, fixed place with God left us with a question last week. We were thinking, if I'm that locked in close to God, and if no amount of regulations and visions and rules or anything else can get me any closer, then can I just do whatever I want? Can I sin as much as I want? And I don't know, but I hope you haven't spent the last week in reckless debauchery. I'm pretty pleased to see people back here again. You didn't decide that after I said no amount of Sabbaths would help you. You've decided to come back. Because the moment Paul thinks he's nailed the certainty, nailed that you are in Christ, hidden with him in heaven, immediately he says, take your bearings on that and drive your life by that. Seek and walk and live around that. So that's our second point, seeking and thinking. Did you see that as consequences in our verses? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. We can't get closer to Christ. We are there already, but we can seek more of him to feel more where we are. And crucially here, the way to do that is a change of mind. And the moment you see that that's what it's all about, Colossians 1 and 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, stop being just sort of attacks on the false teachers and sort of ways of unpicking their wrong ideas. And at once they become amazing spiritual helps for us, don't they? If you want to set your mind on Jesus, where do you go? Well, a great place to go would be Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 2, to read about who Jesus is, how great he is, what he has done for you, why Paul is so sure that we have everything in him, and let that be how you grow in him. That's the recommendation. And this then is life-changing stuff. There is nothing relaxing or especially contemplative about this. We're told to set our minds on things above, as if that was our job, as if we had to wake up each morning thinking, I must set my mind on Christ who is above. And it's no surprise to look at the list in verse 5 and find out what the things of earth are. So 3 verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And his first examples, 3 verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, are all competitors in the mind. Things your mind could be set on rather than Jesus. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. A mind full of things that belong only here on earth, not in heaven where I really belong. And Western Christianity, and I don't know, maybe us here at St. Helens as well, may be surprised to hear this as a command, that we have to sort of take hold of our mind and grab the compass and set it on what is in heaven, to take charge of it. And we need to be very practical about doing that. Now, be careful. I said last week there was no place for rules or regulations. They won't prevent sin. They have no value in doing that. But that doesn't mean I'm without responsibility for where I put my mind and what I put into my mind. We talked last week as an example of a rule, maybe, that some Christians have of never going to see a film with an 18 certificate, because that would be the thing that would tip them over into sin. And we said last week that the trouble with a rule like that is that it won't work. It is powerless to prevent us being sinful. Keeping the rule won't do that. But there remains a question about how I direct my mind and about whether whatever I watch, whatever the certificate on it, is pointing me at heaven or away from heaven. And it may be that the 18 rule isn't quite where it's at, but that doesn't mean it's going to help me think about heaven, to just look into everything that flashes in front of my eyes that comes from the earth. So here's what I do. Again, I don't want this to be a rule. This is simply what I do. Tell me if you think this is helpful afterwards. I try and say with films, I try and watch the trailers and read the reviews and try and get a feel for what will be in it, whether it will be something that will cause me, as the person I am, with the mind that I have, to be driven away from heaven. And sometimes I will even see an 18 film. So, for instance, I watched the film Seven, which is a gruesomely horrendous film about a serial killer. But I personally, with the mind I have, don't find it makes me want to commit murder. If you are someone that a film like that would do that, I suggest, for all our sakes, you don't go and see it. In fact, even a film like that, I came out of it discussing with friends of mine what sin really was, what was wrong with the world, what heaven would be like. But nor does that mean I can watch whatever I want. If you take four away from seven, you get the film that's out soon called Three. I've just seen the trailer for that, and I don't know exactly what's in it, but I'm pretty certain that it will not be a helpful film to go and see as the person I am. I'm pretty sure it will drag my thoughts away from heaven and very much towards the things in the list in verse 5. So not rules, but a deliberate setting of the compass towards what is in heaven. And here's some useful practical advice that I have found helpful, that if any of this helps you, do write it down and use it. Obviously, any of the ways we've talked about of getting hold of Christ will help. To sing, to talk, to study Christ. People who come in, say, to the lunchtime service here or to one of the others across the city often say that the brilliant thing about doing that is that for half an hour, your eyes are lifted from IT systems or financial consultancy or whatever it is, back onto what is far, far realer. Where am I really? I'm not really in my desk, in the swivel chair. Really, I'm seated with Christ, next to God in heaven. Or someone once recommended to me a way of trying to keep a focus on heaven, and that was to identify a regular part of your day, like maybe the reception desk at work, or the entrance gates at college, and to determine to pray and focus on Jesus each time I pass that. For me, the thing I'm trying at the moment is the gherkin as I cycle around London. Sort of for people of small brain like me, it helps. It points to heaven. It points to what is above. And just a marker to try and get my thoughts more towards where I really belong. Or it might help to take some time and ask, sort of interrogate your mind. Ask your mind some searching questions. Here are a few I've collected from various websites, places like that. When you find your mind is filling with temptation, what do you normally do next? When you find your mind is filling with a temptation, what do you normally do next? I found that question on a website, and I found my response normally, my best response is just to try and sort of deflect my mind with whatever my other normal daydream is, some other thing. Not with Christ. That isn't my habit. Not to fill my mind with where I really exist above. I found that very interesting. Here's a few other questions. When you put your brain in neutral, Where does it go? When you switch your brain off, sit down for a second. Where does your brain go? And what does that say about where your compass heading is? Or just straightforward, obviously, when did I last spend any time thinking my way through Jesus and through heaven and my place in it? When did I last give some time to seeking, setting my mind on those things? So Paul says, set your mind. Why? Because you are above. You are really hidden there. And how? Read Colossians 1 and 2. And what will that lead to? Well, it will lead to the behavior that he describes from Colossians 3 verse 5 on through to the rest of the book. That's where we'll be going next week and the week after. And I think even one after that. But just point 3 on the handout. This seeking and thinking changes everything that you do. This is not at all just a mind contemplation locked in a little room thing. Just take a skim through chapter 3 and chapter 4. If we start at chapter 4 verse 6 and work backwards, you'll see this affect our evangelism and our prayer and our normal everyday work and our family and our marriages and our church and everything that I say and everything that I think. All of life is covered. There is no aspect of life that is not changed by being in heaven, really with Christ, and setting my thinking there. And that is the true spiritual quest. That is growing up in Christ, walking in him. And if we've really understood how much we have in Christ and where we really are and where we really belong and what will happen to us when Christ returns, then we should be overjoyed to reach these chapters, pleased to find out how it works in life. It's the experience of people coming off Christianity Explored often very sort of keen and have got into the idea of the gospel and it's free and there's forgiveness. And almost sort of relieved to find out that there's advice in the Bible on how to put this into practice. There's a way of living out what we have in Christ. And I've put two test cases there. I think we're only going to have time for just very briefly one of them. Let's just look at idolatry. Did you see that verse 5 ends with idolatry? We have this whole list of mental sins, things that I do wrong in my mind. And the last one is tied to idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. And I suspect actually that Paul would say there's a link between idolatry and all of the things in that list. And here is where a mind set on heaven would make a total difference, because idolatry is the opposite of heaven. An idolatry that seeks to worship, well, with covetousness, it's obvious. Covetousness worships me. I see how much someone else gets paid and I want it because I am God and I worship me. I see someone else's new toy or new anything and I want it because I worship me and that the world spins around me and that is the way my world works. But in heaven, Jesus is on the throne, next to God. The place where I really belong is the place where I'll put aside trying to run the world around me forever and will bow down in front of Jesus saying he is the king. Idolatry is just simply an untruth about where I belong, about where I fit. And if I set my compass on heaven, if I'm regularly praying, thinking, setting my mind there, then that is the beginning of a quest to end covetousness, to end thinking I can have in my mind whatever evil desire I want there, can use images of people, can use the way I think, the way I'm desiring, the way I'm passionate about whatever I want. I can't do that because I belong in heaven where Jesus is king, not me, and that is what my mind is full of. There'll be much, much more of that next week. Please come back. It would be great if you spent the week preparing your mind, setting your mind on heaven, actively trying to do that, so that when Ben takes us through the rest of chapter 3 next week, we'd be flying and ready and eager to find out what we can do to live out the mind that we've set in heaven. Shall I just pray? I'm going to pray from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul prays for the spiritual quest of the Colossians. So, Father, we pray for ourselves, asking that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we ask this in confidence of what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, killing our flesh and raising us with him and setting us in heaven. Amen.